Well, I hope you'll put yourself in a comfortable position. I saw one or two people behind pillars and places, so do put yourself in a place where you can sit comfortably, as they say in one of the children's programs, I think. And I hope that you're ready tonight to give me your very closest attention. I hope you're not absent-minded, that your mind is not absent without leave, that you fasten it firmly on your head and that you're ready to think. I expect you know the story of the Irishman whose friend suggested that he had a fresh pair of socks every day. And after a week, the Irishman came to his friend in great distress. And his friend said, "Why are you in such great distress?" "Well," he said, "I can't get my boots on." No, it's pretty feeble, isn't it? Well, now we're going to lift up our eyes from the ridiculous to the sublime, to a theme which is quite beyond us without the help of God, so let's pray as we sit. Our gracious God, you know that this theme is beyond my mind and telling. You know it's beyond our receiving, and so we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you will draw near to us as we draw near to you. We ask for a wonderful evening when the truth becomes plain and our responsibility is plain also. So do this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now, we've had a question all this term so far. This is my last evening, and next Sunday, as you probably know, if you've seen your card, like a good Sunday nighter, we're looking forward to welcoming Philip Jensen tremendously. We've heard him speaking to young clergy at a conference at Fairmile where he was quite mind-blowing, really. And he's starting, as I think you know, next Sunday night with a series here on the prologue of John. And I'm immensely looking forward to hearing how that goes, and I think you're going to enjoy it tremendously. But the series that we're coming to a close on now is one with a terrific question: do we matter to God? That is a great question, isn't it? And there are many people, of course, who feel that we don't matter to God. Indeed, they are very unsure of his existence in this cold and vast universe. And they would say, if perchance he does exist, there is little evidence, according to them, that he cares tuppence about us. So it's a tremendous question to ask: do we matter to this God, this creator God who made the universe? And we've been building up week by week, Sunday night by Sunday night, solid reasons for believing that we matter to God. The reason that he's the creator, and therefore all that we owe, all that we possess, we owe to his goodness. The reason that he's the lawgiver, that he's the all-wise, that he's the redeemer. I hasten through them lest I start preaching all their sermons ever again. And now we come to the last reason why we believe that we matter to God, and that is that he is the judge. If you see on your card or have thought about your card, you'll know that I promised today to take Revelation 19, and we will look at it, but I think I'd better start with a confession and say that I haven't had time to deal with the remarkable material in Revelation sufficiently well to tackle it tonight. So we're going to return to more well-trodden territory, which we did at the beginning of the series in Acts 17. And although we'll make a small excursion into Revelation, we're going to do no more, and that's just a confession of my own inadequacy in being able to explain it to you in the time I've got, or indeed in being able to explain it at all, if I'm going to be truthful. Now, if we come back to Acts 17, this is the great sermon in Athens, and it's remarkable that this sermon begins and ends where our series begins and ends. That is, with God the Creator it begins, and it ends with God the Judge. Paul, talking to these great Athenian intellectuals, began to talk to them about the God who made the world and everything in it, verse 24. And then he finishes, and these are the verses that are going to be the basis of our consideration tonight. He finishes in verse 30 onwards by talking about the judgment. Verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." This is Acts 17, verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked." That's a very merciful statement. We'll come to that. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Now that is going to be our theme today. But it is remarkable, I think, that this sermon begins with the Creator and ends with the Judge. I want you to imagine just for a moment an absurdity, that this church is a space module. And we are traveling through time-space at an enormous rate, and we've been doing so for very, very many years. But fortunately, amongst us, there's a great deal of food away back there in the deep freeze, and we catch a few heavenly angelic beings, I don't know, heavenly turtles or whatever there are, flying around outside. And so there's an enormous amount of talent. I've just been away to a parish house party, and as you live through a parish house party and you sit next to different people every meal, you suddenly find all the talent that is there. I sat next to an artist, and a doctor, and a horticulturalist, a great list of people, and I imagine that's so here tonight. And so there's somebody to keep us well, and there's someone to entertain us with their art, and there's a horticulturalist to grow a little garden in a corner, and there are gifts to meet every need, and so we go on and on through eternity in this great space module. But I think if we'd been going for, say, 20 years, somebody would be asking one of these two questions. Somebody would be rabbiting around, asking the question, where did we get on? Where did we start? And somebody would be asking the question, surely, where are we going? After all, for 20 years it would be quite fun being together, wouldn't it? Perhaps you doubt it. There's a slight look of doubt I see over there. But I think we could keep ourselves going for 20 years. But after that, we should begin to ask some questions. Where did this journey begin, and where is it going to end? Or are we just going to go round and round forever? Very kindly, one of our statisticians in the congregation has just given me a book of statistics, and I quickly flipped over before coming into the pulpit. And on the matter of whether there is a meaning or purpose to life, 85% of people in this country think about that. 13% never ask whether there's a meaning to life. Well, they won't be here tonight. 1% don't know whether they ask. And 34% often think about the meaning and purpose of life. So over a third, that's every third person you pass on the way back home tonight, often thinks about whether there's a meaning and purpose to life. In other words, they often ask those two questions. Where did it all start and where is it all going? And only the Christian faith can give you a proper answer to those, because the Christian revelation, the Christian faith, is a line. It has a beginning and it has an end. Nearly all the great ethnic religions of the world are not in a line, they're a circle. So those funny friends of ours who believe in reincarnation, they have a circular view of life. I was sitting next to somebody at breakfast this morning. They had a friend, a lady who had recently died, and she was like this, only she didn't even believe in reincarnation. She just thought that it would be nice if she were not cremated, but her body was put in the earth because she wanted to be recycled. That was her philosophy. Be some use to somebody. The worms or the buttercups or whatever. Now, it is in fact true that Hinduism and yoga and all these things go around in circles, but the Christian faith has a beginning and it has an end. It is linear in that sense. It tells us where we came from, God created us. It tells us where we're going, God judged us. And so, you see, it gives us the most magnificent answer to the question, do we matter to God? God made us, so presumably we must matter to him. Look at verse 25. He gives to all men life and breath and everything. The very breath that you're taking now and that I'm taking was given to you by your Creator. He gave you life. Is it good to be alive? Of course it's good to be alive. And if you take away your life, people say you've got an unsound mind. They're quite right. But the reason tonight that we're looking at is that not only did he give us life and breath and all things, and so that is solid reason for believing that we matter to God, but he has prepared an assessment at the end, an account day. He has prepared judgment. He has fixed a day, verse 31, on which he will judge the whole world in righteousness. Now, at this point, some newcomer may be feeling rather uncomfortable and saying to himself, I wish I could get out of this place without making a fuss. I feared St. Helens was the kind of church where they're always talking about judgment and hellfire and brimstone, whereas I believe in a loving God and a merciful one. They obviously don't hear. So let me say, cheer up, we do. We do believe in a loving God, but we want to believe in the God according to the Scriptures. And I want to say something very serious tonight, and that is that we sin, we are guilty in God's sight, if we think wrongly about him. You know, that's anathema to people today. They say, I may do things wrong, but you can't blame me for how I think. Well, now God does. And he specially blames us for thinking wrongly about him. Look at verse 29. There it is in black and white. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold and silver. He ticks them off. He says, you've no business to think of God like that. I want to warn you that God is going to hold every one of us responsible for the way we think about him. If there is a real living God, that's inevitable, isn't it? Must be so. If he's given us minds to think with, if he's given us a revelation of himself in nature and in grace, if God has spoken in the world about himself, then we are guilty if we think wrongly. And yet you know as well as I do that the vast majority of our fellow men, I don't know what the statisticians would say, but I'm pretty sure this is right, think thoroughly superficially about God. Indeed, there are a great many people who think that because God is loving and merciful, there will be no judgment. But that's wrong for a start. Now, I've got a very joyful thing, you see, today. I thought when I came to the subject of judgment that it might be entirely a solemn evening, and indeed it is a serious evening, but I want to demonstrate to you from the judgment the mercy and love and grace of Almighty God. And I couldn't have a greater privilege than doing that, and I hope you'll feel that it's a privilege just to have a glimpse of the mercy of God in the judgment. And I'm going to give you three reasons. I expect there are many, but there are three here in this little passage, and they've certainly gripped me, and I wish I had the ability to make them as clear as could be done, but I don't have, and so we must just make do. First, you'll find my first reason why the judgment on the last day is a sign of God's love and mercy in verse 31. And it's actually wrapped up in two words in verse 31. So will you look at verse 31? He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Now here are my two words. Do you see them? In righteousness. On my off day last week, I was watching a TV film on the Palace of Westminster, and Lord Hailsham, is now getting very old, isn't he? Came up on his stick on the film and gave a lecture to a great and distinguished company of people in Westminster Hall, and his lecture was on the rule of law. And I don't think actually most people who live in the West realize what a privilege it is to live under the rule of law. It would do some of us good to go and live in some other countries where the rule of law is ignored. Again, forgive me, going back to the house party, you'll get bored of the house party by the time I finish, but I was sitting next to somebody at a meal yesterday, and they knew Idi Amin's first wife, who lives near them. And they tell me that her body is covered with scars. Covered with scars. That's what it meant to be a wife of that old tyrant. And if you lived in Uganda in his day, one of the most beautiful of all African countries, if you lived in Uganda in those days, you lived under the rule of an entirely capricious and wicked man who could judge nobody. But what the Bible says is that we live under the law and the rule of God. Now, this rule of law is an Old Testament concept. There are endless pages in the Old Testament where God instructs, often through Moses, the magistrates of the day so that they will carry out his purposes for a rule of law over his people. And there are a great many commands to have no bribes. That's very common today all over the world. No partiality, no favorites, and so on. No verdicts with only one witness, and so on. And it's very interesting, actually, you may read through the Bible, as Richard Hames has said, but I think you'll get stuck in some of those passages, because quite honestly, they're a bit dull to read today. Some of those chapters in Leviticus don't seem to say much to us today. But actually, they are important, because they say that God was tremendously concerned for the rule of law. And I want to ask this question. Would God preach that and not practice it? Now, it's no good anyone here telling me that they dislike this theme of the rule of law and the judgment on the last day, because judgment actually is very precious to all of it. We're all expert judges. We all point the finger very easily, don't we? It's very close to us to hurl forth on the iniquities of other people. The daily papers do it nearly every day, some portentously, like the Times and the Guardian, some shrilly, like the Sun and the Mirror, but they're doing it every day. You buy one tomorrow morning and you'll see that they're sitting on judgment on somebody. Private Eye, I suppose, is the great expert. You may not call it an expert, but I mean it's in business for that, isn't it? The politicians are all great judges, aren't they? They love to get on the television and tell you why everybody else is wrong. The pop stars judge in their songs. The novelists, the TV pundits. We are all in this game of judging. We all point the finger. It's a deep-seated, and it's not all wrong, is it? Because it comes from that deep-seated sense of justice that is in every man that makes us get hot under the collar when we see injustice. The only difficulty is that we can see it so plainly in you, but I can't see it in me. Turn to Romans 2, just on a few pages, into Romans chapter 2, Paul's great letter. And here he's talking about this problem of seeing it so clearly in the other person and not seeing it in myself. He's talking actually to the Jew who had a very high standard about life and was always inclined to judge other people. Let me read from the beginning of the chapter. Romans 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. So it certainly applies to us. For in passing judgment upon him you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, for he will render to every man according to his works. I don't know how often that's said in the Bible. Let's see it again. He will render to every man. That includes everybody here. Includes John Edmund Cox there. It includes David L. I can't pronounce his name there. And Jane Elizabeth, his wife. Everybody. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, you see, I'm not wanting anybody to feel uncomfortable, though I must confess that I don't think you can read those words without feeling uncomfortable. But the point I'm trying to make is I want you to rejoice. I want you to rejoice that with God there's no partiality. The rich don't get by. Nobody finds an excuse. Right is going to triumph. Justice is going to be done. Every crime, every evil word and deed, every wrong is going to be righted in the whole history of the world. And as I read the list of those pathetic boys last week in that case, Andrew, Gary, their names, they'll get justice. Everyone will. Everybody. Every poor creature who has been wronged by their fellow men, every person who's wronged his fellow men, perfect justice will be done. Now, I was defeated by the book of Revelation, not really because it is so difficult, but because of a lack of time, and I think Revelation 19, which we read, is really very simple, isn't it? Some of the details are tricky, but the meaning really can't be mistaken. And this is really the point I want to make, that we should rejoice, because we are told that that's what the denizens of heaven do, the inhabitants of heaven. Revelation 19, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude, and they're saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? Because his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Don't worry about her at the moment. That stands for all evil. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, Hallelujah. Do you see? Judgment in heaven is cause for praise. Everybody is going to be saying, Oh God, we thank you that you're a righteous God, that every idle word was brought into your scales, that every wrong deed came up before your eyes, that every motive was known to you. And all of it was brought together from all eternity to eternity, and you spoke and you did all things well. Not one thing went wrong. Not one injustice was done. Well, I said at the beginning, didn't I, that I asked God to make this plain to us, because, I mean, that blows my mind. I don't know how to explain it to you. I just can't take it in, can you? But I know what it's saying, and it's a wonderful thing. This is how the Old Testament puts it in one sentence, which we rejoice at Christmas. Listen to these words. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now listen. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's quite clear, isn't it? There's going to be an everlasting kingdom of righteousness, and the zeal of God is going to see that it's done. So now there's my first point. He will judge the world in righteousness. I take that to be a sign of God's great mercy. And if you had had all the knowledge God has, and if you had all the power that God has, and all the wisdom that God has, then you would have to say that what God does is what you would have done if you'd known all the facts. Well, we don't, of course. That's why we make so many false judgments. And so when people come to us sometimes with very difficult questions that the Christian can't find a full answer to, questions to do with suffering, questions to do with the heathen who've never heard the good news of Jesus Christ, the Christian is not bowled out by those questions finally, because he takes refuge in the judgment that on that day perfect righteousness is going to be done, and every one of us will be standing there to applaud it. That is every Christian. Everyone, of course, who's opposed it will be destroyed. Now, that's the first reason for rejoicing. Now, I want to give you my second reason, turning back to Acts 17, why the judgment is cause for great joy and why it is a sign of God's love and mercy. It's just, you know, so simple if we look at it, isn't it? And yet we don't spend enough time looking at it. Verse 31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That was two words, and in those two words is a world of meaning. Now I've got three words, the next three words. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man. Now that by itself is the most staggering sentence, isn't it? You see, I've just told you that judgment can only be done by Almighty God, because he alone has omnipotence and omniscience. He alone knows the end from the beginning, so only God obviously can do it. Judgment belongs to him. And now I have to contradict myself, because it says that it will be done by a man. And that man, I hasten to tell you, is a working class man who lived 2,000 years ago in a small occupied part of the Roman Empire. And if he is to carry out the judgment as I have suggested, it means that he must be free from all human limitations. And that is exactly what this passage says that he is. Look at verse 31. Of this, God has given assurance to everybody by raising him, the man, from the dead. So he's freed from all limitations that he ever had. Now, I want to ask the question, why does the fact that the justice and judgment of God is committed into the hands of Jesus, why does this show the love and mercy of God? And I'm going to give you 2 or 3 minutes in which I want you to wrap together. I just want the 2 or 3 people who are next to each other to turn inwards to one another And you needn't do it if you don't want to. You may just like to sit and think. But if you'd like to, just rap with the two or three people next to you and ask yourself the question, why is the fact that God has committed the judgment of the world into the hands of Jesus a proof of the love and mercy of God? Just think about that, will you? I'm going to give you a minute or two to think about it. Get to work. To ferret these out, is it? So let me now tell you some, and you can just to yourselves smile if you got the same ones. You may have other ones, and I'd like to know the other ones afterwards if you would tell me. Let me give you two, because there are many. But here are two reasons why it is such a loving and merciful thing that God has committed the judgment of the whole world into the hands of Jesus of Nazareth. First reason I put down in my notes, because Jesus has known injustice, new injustice, of the gravest kind in his own life. He's not far away from it all. It's not all theoretic and academic. He came down to this world as a man, and the judge of all the world, Jesus Christ, has himself been in the dock, and what a miserable dock it was. The creed puts it in one sentence, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. If you suffered under Pontius Pilate, you knew injustice. Certainly if you suffered under Caiaphas and that crowd. So now there's one reason, do you see? God in his infinite wisdom has seen to it that the one in whose hands are the reins and issues of judgment has himself experienced the appalling injustice that this world is capable of then and now. That's one reason. Secondly, this man has been sent on a mission before his judgment mission, and his supreme mission was not to judge the world, but to save the world. Back to John 3:17. John 3:17. A very, very favorite verse of mine. A verse worth learning by heart. I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to give you my last cross-reference for this evening, which is back to the book of Revelation. We shan't have any more there, but I got one more. I want you to put a finger in John 3:17. And then I want you to put a finger in Revelation chapter 6. Then when you've got both your fingers well wedged in there, we'll compare them. Now verse 17 of John 3 is really glorious, isn't it? It's so clear. God sent the Son into the world. God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That was the mission of Jesus, to redeem us from destruction, to save us from judgment. He came not to blame or to condemn, but to save, and that, of course, is the shape of his entire earthly life. And you can think of many stories. I just think immediately of the story of the woman taken in adultery and everybody gloating around. And Jesus refusing to sit in judgment on her at that moment, but causing her to be her own judge, because he sought to save her. Now that does not mean that there is not another mission that God has committed to Jesus Christ. He sent him into the world to save the world. He will send him back to the world to judge the world that he came to save. And that is said in Revelation 6, with the most grand, magnificent language, and in the last three verses, verse 15 of Revelation 6, we're told, then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the generals, and the rich, and the strong, and everyone, and not just the strong, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from... Now, isn't this extraordinary? I've seen quite a lot of lambs. I'm not a farmer. And I can't conceive of the anger of a lamb, can you? Do you see what the writer is telling us? That the work of judgment is a strange work. It is uncongenial to Jesus Christ. He came to save. But on the throne one day we shall meet him. Everyone will meet him. And if we have not responded, taken the opportunity of the salvation that he brought, we shall meet the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? Now, I don't know any more extraordinary. You know, you can't have a tension greater than that, can you? That in Jesus Christ there will be anger on that last day to all those who spurned his love, trampled on his meekness, abused his grace, ignored his mercy, laughed at his kindness, despised his goodness, boycotted his appeals with contempt, and sneered at all his reasonable appeals and approaches to us. And if that's what we do, then, my dear friend, on that day, like everybody else who's in the same plight, we'll be calling upon the universe to hide us from the face of the Lamb. But there's no need for that, of course, and from that great passage, Augustus Toplady wrote this hymn. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's the answer, isn't it? Now, some people think that the preacher on Sunday night is here to beg people to meet with Jesus. I'm not here to beg you to do this. I want to tell you quite plainly that you're going to meet Jesus, whether you like it or not. Everybody in the world is going to meet Jesus, because God has committed all judgment to him. My concern is that before you meet him as judge, you should meet him as Savior. And let me tell you this, that whether you meet him as judge or Savior and judge, your testimony will be, he has done all things well. If you meet him as Savior, already your testimony will be, he is doing all things well, because you will know of the wonder of his grace and mercy in your own life. But if you should spurn him as Savior, and one day, God forbid actually this should be so, but if, I only hope I'm talking nonsense, if you should meet him as judge, I hope that should be true of none of you, then despite the fact that on the judgment day you will be banished from his presence, you will have to say, he has done all things rightly. There will be no excuse, and you will know it. So that's my second reason why I see in the judgment of God the mercy of God. I see it first because he's going to judge the world in righteousness, and that's a very loving and merciful thing. And secondly, because he's doing it through Jesus of Nazareth, and I could not find in the whole universe hands in which I am more thankful the judgment has been committed. Glad is not in any of our hands, aren't you? I'm glad it's in the hands of Jesus Christ. And now my last reason very quickly. And you'll find that in verse 30. Back to Acts 15. There's hardly a minute left, so will you please turn quickly to Acts 30. My third reason why there's such a mercy in all this. There's infinite mercy in that first sentence, isn't there, in verse 30 of Acts 17? The times of ignorance God overlooked. Well, there were great times of ignorance, weren't there, before Christ came? And there's great mercy in that sentence, isn't there? Whatever it fully means in the mind of God, there's great mercy in it. But let me tell you, there are no times of ignorance today. You may be ignorant, but that's your fault. We do not live in times of ignorance, so it seems as though we do, from the amount of knowledge most people have of Jesus Christ. But these are not times of ignorance, because the light has shone into the world, and we now have no excuse. And he shows his love in sending Paul and all preachers down the ages to command all men, to tell people that he now commands all men everywhere to repent. He shows his love by putting that message on the lips of countless preachers. And that message has to do with the when and the who and the why. When am I to repent? Now. Who is to repent? All men everywhere. Why am I to do so? Because God commands it. Let me just touch on this. When am I to repent? He tells me I'm to do it now because, of course, tomorrow never comes. We don't deal with these issues of the judgment day in the future. They must be dealt with now. Forgiveness is receiving the verdict of the last day now. It is going before Jesus Christ and receiving perfect absolution that will stand on the last day. So there's no need to be frightened of God in the sense of condemning your sins any longer. And God sends messengers to say, it's now. That was the message of Jesus, wasn't it? Do you remember that supper party he was at? It was an astonishing supper party. I don't know, everybody must have been feeling very uncomfortable. You remember when he arrived, he told everybody that they were hunting for the wrong places. They better go low down. And then in the middle of the supper party, somebody blurted out, wouldn't it be wonderful to sit down in the kingdom of heaven? And he said, and he then immediately interrupted and told a story of a great supper. And the invitations sent out. And how the invitations were refused. And the point he was making is, don't look to the future and say, won't it be wonderful to be in heaven? The invitation is going out now. What are you doing about it? Always remember talking with a businessman on this. He was such a nice person, and he was inclined towards the Christian faith, and he wanted this great future that God offers. And when I told him that today was the only day that he could find it, he turned off the conversation immediately. To think about it in the future, that was very attractive. And we thought about it all through the first course. And then when I said, well, it's today that you have to respond to it, he then changed the subject immediately. It's very merciful that God sent someone to you as he sent someone to me, and that person said to us, now is the time, now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow never comes. It's very merciful that he sent men to all men everywhere. He sent his church into the whole world. Lest there should be any mistake, he wants us all to know that he wants every one of us. He has no narrow sympathies. It doesn't matter what the color of our face is. It doesn't matter how weak we are. All men everywhere. Why? Because God made all men everywhere. And he wants all men everywhere to fulfill the purpose of their creation. I mean, it would be rather pathetic if you found me putting all my slops in my record player. I've got a lovely new record player. You would think it very odd, wouldn't you, if my Mrs. Mop came on Wednesday morning, collected up all the slops and the muck out of the sink and shoved it in the record player. You'd say that wasn't made for that. What are you doing? Do you know what that is? My record player. Oh, I'm so sorry. You know, it must be pathetic, mustn't it, as God looks around and sees so many young people today putting all the muck of life into their lives. And what he says is, it wasn't made for that. What do you think I made you for? So he calls us to repent, all men everywhere, because he made us all. And I'm so thankful that he's made it a command, because he's the ultimate authority, you see. What he's saying is, look, my word is law. In the end, the only thing that's going to happen are the things that I command, so you might as well start now getting into tune with reality. And you can only get into tune with reality by starting to obey me. There's no other way to enter the kingdom. I always remember, and this is my last story, a fellow kept being shoved into my vestry here years ago. He was a chap of about 19 or 20. He just started to work in the city. He came from a Christian home. He'd been going to Bible class since he was naught. And evangelists had all been preaching the gospel to him all his life, and he wasn't a Christian. They've all been telling him he'd got to make up his mind and so on. And a friend brought him and shoved him into my room and says, Kim wants to talk to you. So he says, very embarrassing situations. If Kim ever hears this on tape, I hope he'll forgive me telling the story. He's a Christian today. He sat down, and I didn't know what to say to him, and I went blushed, and he blushed. And, you know, I hate being people thrown at me, and I've been told I've got to talk to them. I just happened to have my Bible open at Acts 17. And so I said, look what this says, Kim. It says, God commands every man to repent. So presumably that means... He said, what? I said, God commands you to repent. Oh, he said, that makes it very simple. If that's what he says, I'll do it. Now, I just wonder sometimes when I look at that conversation we had, whether, you know, people have not been making it so difficult. You know, you've got to make up your mind and the handle's on the inside and you've got to, you know, it's all up to you and... Yeah, poor chap, he thought, well, I don't want to do without this, and I don't want to do without that, and what will it mean to my friends, and what will happen tomorrow, and will I have to be a missionary in Bongo Bongo? Now, all these things getting muddled up in his mind, and then he opened the Bible and he read, God commands. He said, oh, that's clear, I'll do it. So I want to say that to you tonight. It's quite clear, isn't it? God commands you to repent, because he would redeem your life from destruction, and that means not only saving your soul from hell, but it means saving your life from futility and worthlessness. It means finding what you were made for, because God made all of us different with infinite variety. He made us with infinite love and care, and he calls us to repent of being rebels, to come back to him, to put our lives in his hands, so that our lives make sense. Now, it's today, isn't it? And so I'm going to be going into my vestry, it's very difficult to move after these services, but if you can struggle to find your way into my vestry, I'm going to be sitting there for 10 minutes afterwards, then we'll go over to the music at St. Andrew's, and I want to explain to anybody who wants to come what it means to repent. There's going to be no pressure applied, I just want to explain repentance. There's no more time now, but I'll do it for 10 minutes, starting at 8:30, so if you can struggle your way through, we'll go there after the service. Now, Simon, over to you.